There's something that most of us do, and I say most, I'm inclined to say everyone, but I don't know that it is every. Looking at you, I'm not sure everyone does do this, but most of us look in the mirror each day. Is that right? I don't know that my father does anymore as he goes out, but most of us do it every day, and most of us cope pretty well. Although, as far as I can tell, I find this in my household, and I guess maybe generalising, but there's a difference between the sexes in this kind of thing. When women tend to look at the mirror, they see all the blemishes. When men, well, at least when I look at the mirror, I think, yeah, we're pretty good. I walk out quite happy and think, yeah, I'm doing okay. That's right, though, isn't it? Yeah, I'm doing all right. It's probably a difference between the sexes because one's more honest than the other. One's more aware or something like this. But there are some differences between us. But we look at the mirrors and so on, and we do okay until the lights get brighter and you really see. Or you see yourself in a picture and you go, is that really what I look like? Yeah. No, it's not how you look. It's one of those things that, or you listen to yourself speaking. Have you had this experience where suddenly you've heard yourself on a tape or something speaking, you go, do I sound like that? Or whiny and dreadful? Yeah, you do. It's kind of a devastating experience. Imagine this. Imagine if you could have a mirror that you could actually open up your character and be seen in the mirror what you are inside. Depending on how bright the lights are, how clear the mirror is, how sensitive you are to yourself, that could go well or badly. But it would be a powerful thing to do. Most of us don't want to do it really, or we're at least happy to do it, but do it superficially. But it's powerful to do, to actually have your heart opened and see what it is. It's powerful to do for an unusual reason. It's powerful to do because if you do it, in all honesty, it is the path to freedom. It's the path to liberation. It's the path to then hope. If you take the path, I'm going to take you on. You see some of this in the experience of one man in the ancient world, and it was the man, one of the greatest men who have ever lived, the man David. He was the king of this particular nation, the nation of Israel. We've been weeks, if you've been with us, if you're here for the first time, over the last weeks, we've been looking at the this piece of history. It's about 1000 BC, 3000 years ago. And we've been following a little bit of what happened in this nation and all of its implications for the world. Massive implications, not just an irrelevant piece of history. And we've been seeing David come to the throne, a path to the throne that was very painful. But now he is secured in the throne. This is the section we'll be looking at this morning. He's secured on the throne. But while there, he's impacted by a wound, a fatal wound, a self-inflicted wound, a wound that is devastating to himself, to his family, to his nation. It's a wound that is sin. Now, many of you will have heard of this before, just in popular media and so on. You will have heard of this, the sin between David and Bathsheba. It's a somewhat well-known, although less and less well-known. Some people these days only have heard about it in the song in Shrek, written by Leonard Cohen. And you kind of think, what? Yeah, it is. If you chase it up, you'll actually hear it. But 2 Samuel, chapter 11, my intention with you is to take you through this episode, this terrible episode, and see the mirror that it is for us, and then see the hope that it gives us. That's what I want to take us this morning. Come with me to chapter 11, verse 1, and we'll go through the episode. 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war. So springtime's the time to do it because winter is, your armies die in the process. But in spring, that's the time to go off. The king would go off to war. Well, David, the king, sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David, the king, remained in Jerusalem. You get it mentioned twice that David is staying while his men are going. Although this is the time that kings do go, but he's not. And you can't help but wonder whether that's part of what happens that follows. Of course it is. Well, verse 2, he sees a woman. He gets up from his bed, walking around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he sees a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, then the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Or David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Brackets. Now, she was purifying herself from a monthly uncleanness. Now, that's important to note. She goes home, verse 5. The woman conceives, sends word to David saying, I am pregnant. Now, David knows it's his. She knows it's his because of the section in brackets. She's just had a period. Her husband is actually away with the army where David should have been. And so it's clear whose child it is. What should this man David do? What did he do? What should he have done? He should have repented. He should have owned his sin. But what does he do? He sets about hiding it. And he does two things to attempt to hide it. The first thing he does is he gets the husband home from war. So he calls to Joab, the commander of the army, and gets him to bring Uriah back. And he seeks to manoeuvre things so that Uriah will sleep with his wife and he could hide the fact that she's conceived a child by the king and it will look like it's by Uriah and it'll be passed off as his child. Well, he tries twice to get Uriah to sleep with his wife. Both times he doesn't, and both times you see something of the evidence there. Verse 10, David was told Uriah did not go home, so he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, verse 11, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go into my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. That would be horrific, terrible thing. Well, David gets him drunk and figures when he's drunk, he would certainly fall into temptation and go back to his wife, which is something that he sets up and engineers. But still, verse 13, Uriah refuses to do such a thing. There's his first attempt to hide his sin, get Uriah to sleep with his wife. Second attempt, given that the first fails, is that he engineers things to get Uriah killed in battle. And so in verse 15, he arranges for Uriah to be put in the front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw so he'd be struck down and die. Now, through various circumstances and so on, the outcome is the same. Uriah is killed in battle. Verse 23 and 24 report that it's happened. And then verse 27, the end of the chapter, David brings Bathsheba into his own house and marries her. And she became his wife and bore him a son. Now, there's the episode recounted for us, and it's recounted for us in an incredibly clever way. I don't know if you've noticed much about literature, but when it's done right and well, it says much more than it actually says. You know, instead of kind of putting a banner that says, realise this, it actually just says it and you get the message through all the ways it's been put together. Now, the Bible is clever literature. It's written very, very well. And you have in chapter 11 the report of this episode. It all moves forward very sharply. You get clear evidence mentioned a couple of times that David should have been somewhere else, and he wasn't. His name is used repeatedly through it, and Bathsheba is only mentioned there once. Her name is not mentioned through the episode. His name is used repeatedly as the one acting. He's the one who sees the woman, who calls for the woman, who sleeps with the woman. We're not told whether Bathsheba is willing. We're not told that she's not. We're just not told. There are some indications that she isn't just a reluctant person involved, in that she's washing herself naked on her roof in the side of the palace. You know, you wonder what's going on there. But there is no mention of her part in it. There's not much actually said. In fact, she doesn't speak at all except to say, verse 5, sending word to David, I am pregnant. Now, why? Well, because the writer wants to make very clear that the sin is David's sin. Or at least, it's David's sin the writer wants us to see and not be crowded with anything else. It is David we're to see is sinning like this. Now, the contrast between David and Bathsheba's husband is also drawn very starkly. David manoeuvres Uriah to sleep with his wife to hide the sin, but his loyalty and honour keeps coming to the fore. How could I do such a thing? And we're told four times through the episode that Uriah is a Hittite. That is, he's a non-Israelite. He's not even a member by birth of the covenant people of God. And yet he is faithful and honouring of the covenant people of God. And in fact, what seems quite evident is that we're meant to see that a drunk Uriah is better than a sober David. A drunk Hittite is better than the king of the covenant people, is what we're meant to see. Which leaves you having to use that sentence that David himself penned, how the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. It's such a contrast, this episode with David, between what's happening here and what has been shown of David up to this point. Up to this point, we've seen David in his faithfulness, his care for others, his honour of God. Here you see in chapter 11 this incredible turning where all he can think about is his own lust and need, and remorselessly kills off Uriah to hide his sin. You know, there's a song we've been singing in recent times, and I don't know whether we've sung it a lot before. I feel like I have, but it's that song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Any of you remember it? It's only been 2 weeks ago, I think we sung it. Tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing. Don't leave me hanging. Does anyone know it? Yeah, good. There's a verse in it that says, Oh to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter, a rope, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. What you have here in David is this mirror to the soul. This is the man who stood up before Goliath, faithful to God. This is the man who's been sensitive, considerate of his enemies, and generous, faithful all the way through. And it's this man who falls like this. What it tells you, friends, is if he can fall, you can fall. I can fall. Prone to wander we are. Now, don't kind of end up saying, well, that's Old Testament, I'm New Testament. No, no, come and have a look at Hebrews chapter 3 with me. Keep your finger there in 2 Samuel, we'll be back. Hebrews 3. Look at verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. Encourage one another, verse 13, daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You know, there's a reality about sin that it is deceitful, and it creates a deceitfulness about how we're going. It actually works on our lives to make us think we're going better than we are, that we're doing all right, that we won't ever be that person, that that's actually the way our perverse heart works, and we think we can miss it, we can not be there, we'll be all right, and we deceive ourselves to think like this, and we're on the path towards, we only come to share in Christ if we hold to the end. And so encourage one another daily. And in fact, some have said of verse 13 that you're only 24 hours away from falling. You need to be encouraged daily because you've only got 24 hours within which you're safe. And then the dangers come. It is a great warning. David's a great warning to us. You know, it may seem pessimistic. Where's the victory in all of this? Well, the victory is God in his grace has given us a word of warning in the lives of others and in the scriptures and each other to be encouraged and stirred. Do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, Hebrews chapter 10. But let us stir one another to love and good deeds. We need to fan the flame for each other to keep ourselves clear on what it's about. Don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Don't think to yourself, I would never fall. Look at David. Be appropriately pessimistic about your own heart and about the dangers of sin that will deceive you and beguile you and think that you're doing better. Well, if you think you stand firm, be wary. Be very wary. The warning here is about how close we are to fail. The warning is about how much we need constant reassurance, the word of encouragement to stir us. But the warning is also about the dangers of sin that always comes out. You know, just a moment ago I said that David had two attempts at hiding his sin. The first one was clearly an attempt. He tried to get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba, but he wouldn't. It was an attempt that failed. The second one didn't clearly seem to be an attempt. It actually seemed to have worked. So if you come back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, the last verse, verse 27, at the time a mourning was over, David had brought her to his house and she became his wife and bore him a son, full stop. It seems like all has worked. No one knows. All is clear and safe. But then look at the very last sentence of verse 27. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Again, there is a great warning here. It is impossible to hide sin. And let me just squeeze a little bit on this. And I'm sorry, I know for some it will be a very sensitive issue, and for others it won't be sensitive when it should be. So let me squeeze. It is so easy to run the path that David ran. What's the path he ran? He wasn't where he ought to have been. He's in a place where he shouldn't have been. He's given himself over and exposed himself to opportunities that he shouldn't have. But he's left himself open to sin's opportunity and then has looked and gazed and lusted. And then he's stepped into sin. He's acted on the sin that's been conceived in his heart and mind, which is how it works. The sin is conceived, that is to say, I have a desire that and I feed it, and then it will give birth. And it's given birth, David steps into the act, and then having done it, he compounds it by hiding it, lying about it to himself and to others. And part of my question for us this morning is, where are you on that path? Where are you on that path? Have you left yourself in a place, an opportunity which exposes you to danger? Are you in that place? Or you're not only in that place, you're beginning to conceive sin in your heart. You're beginning to open yourself up to the relationship, the intimacy, the flirting, the touch. Have you stepped into that sin? Or are you down the path now where you're compounding it by lying about it, hiding it from yourself, from others? Where are you on that path? The warning here is that you can't actually hide it. It will come out. I mean, it'll come out in all kinds of possible ways. It'll come out in the complexity of the web that you spin, where you'll trip yourself up, you'll take a misstep. It'll come out in the confession of someone else who's involved with you in this. Or it'll come out in the consequences. Or it'll come out eventually in the judgments of God. You know, chapter 11, verse 27, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. During the whole episode, God hadn't done anything. Do you know, it's interesting, you hear often in our community that, you know, there's no bolt of lightning come down. How can this be so dreadful? Well, in this episode, there was no bolt of lightning come down. David went a long way down this path, and God allowed it. But all the time, it was displeasing the Lord. So that in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord sends Nathan to David. The Lord sends Nathan to David. I want to appeal to you again this morning to turn the lights on in your life, to own things that are happening. Own the fact that you're moving down a path. Acknowledge it. Stop pretending, stop hiding. If anyone claims they have no sin, they deceive themselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1, the reading we had. And that whole passage is about living in the light, coming to God who is light. As you come to God who is light, it turns the light on your lives and you've got to face who you are and what's going on and own it and be real. And realize that when the lights are on, you can't claim to have no sin. You deceive yourself if you do. Even the best of us have sin. David seemed very successful at hiding it. God seemed absent. There was no bolt of lightning. But then the word from God comes because God's piercing eyes see it all. The word from God comes and Nathan comes with a story. Chapter 12, verse 1, we had it read for us. Two different men, one the rich man who has many cattle, many sheep. The other one who has only just one lamb that's precious to him. When the rich man has the need of food, instead of taking from the many, he takes from the one, the poor man's lamb. Look at David's reaction there in verse 5. Chapter 12, verse 5. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for what for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Notice this. The moral outrage of a man who had stolen someone else's wife, murdered her husband, and hidden it from everybody, and yet he is morally outraged at a story. Now, isn't that a mirror again to the human heart? What are we as humans that we can be like this? Well, that's just David. I'm not like that. Yes, you are. I know you are. Because I'm like it. We all fail in many ways, and yet there are things that we'll be outraged about. Do you know, I don't know what it is, but, you know, for you it might be the fact that someone, you know, it's just so horrendous that that people barge in when you're driving along in your lane. Just gets you so angry. And yet all the time you live without regard to God, apathetic towards God, outraging the God of the universe. Do you see that? Do you know, this is a very religious problem. David, the religious man, is still a moral man and is outraged by the immorality of another whilst living with his own sin. It's a very religious problem, isn't it? It's the Sunday Christian. It's the one who comes to church and looks down their nose at others who aren't here whilst through the week living in rebelliousness, sin, lust, greed. Now, it is a very religious problem, and I think it's how most people think about religious people. It's one of our problems. Because we need to help them realise that they've got the problem just as badly. It's not really a religious problem, it's actually a human problem. All of us are like it. Every group of people I move amongst, everybody in every group I'm in, is like this. And every group I join, if it didn't have the problem, it has the problem because I've now joined it. Did you know? And so it's easy to say, there is one of us here who's like this, because at least I'm like it, I'm here. But every time I listen to people in every group, non-Christian, Christian groups, church, not church groups, and everyone gets outraged by something. And you kind of go, did you hear what you just said? Wow. The Lord Jesus, he who was without sin, cast the first stone. And everyone dropped their stones and walked away. Do you remember the lady caught in adultery? The Apostle Paul who says, at whatever point you condemn somewhere else, you condemn yourself. You've seen the one about pointing the finger, haven't you? When you point the finger, three fingers are pointing back at you. God's word was a mirror to David and it shone light on his heart and it wasn't very attractive at all. Verse 7. You are that man. Oh. This is a very powerful piece of preaching, wasn't it? And to be able to enter into a world where I see the issues, but then see that it's me who is in that issue, wow, that's powerful. And if I was a better preacher than I am, I'd better do that to all of you and to me. God's answer, comments to him, verse 7 through Nathan is, I've given you everything. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you master's house to you and your master's wives. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you more. Why, verse 9, did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? I gave you so much and you took more. Look again at the human heart. Just think with me about this one. David has many wives and concubines. How many wives does a man need? I mean, I find one complicated, a blessing enough. Do you know, it's kind of just like, how many do you really need? But here's a man with many wives that he could go to any time he wanted. But think about the perversity of the human heart, that he sees one more and needs just one more, needs another one. What is it with the humankind? You know, it may not be wives for you that you kind of need just one more of, because in one sense we don't have the power that David had to get the one more wife, but it will be something else, that you've got an insatiable need and greed for, what is it? It'll be for something. It'll be for, you've got an addiction to free sex online. The pornographic thing has just gripped your heart and you can't let it go. You might blame your wife. But it's, look at David. It wasn't a lack that led him to it. It's the perversity of his heart that led him to it. It'll be the perversity of your heart that leads you to it. Can't blame external. You can't blame someone else. It's you. You're the problem. Look in your heart and own it. But it may not be lust. It may not be sex. Actually, it might be greed. It might be money. It might be, I need more. If I can just get that pay raise, if I can just get that thing. But it won't be enough, because your human heart is perverse. It will need more. It will need another. It will be an extra. I mean, how many cars do you need? Kathy and I drive past a road full of cars for sale. You know, you do that all the time. And I said to Kathy the other day, you have done pretty well with our second-hand cars. And she said, well, isn't it amazing? There was a time when it was extraordinary to have a two-car family. Do you remember those days, some of you? But here we are. That's, no one even notices. How many cars do you... It's never enough. How many lounge chairs do you really need? You've only got one bottom. But you just got to have more. I don't know. Our houses are getting bigger. Our families are getting smaller. The kind of things that we enjoy, our parents never enjoyed, but it's still not enough. It might be power. It might be control. It might be that you just need, you've got some, but you need more, and you always need more. You need to be the one that says what happened, and you get bitter and angry, and it'll be something somewhere that expresses this perversity of human heart. You know, in one sense, we're not in control of it. There's a sense in which David wasn't in control of it. You're not in control of what's happening. But there's, because you're doing what you know you ought not to be doing. I don't want to. But the one doing it is you, who chooses to be what you know you don't want to be. There's perversity. But that's what we're like. This naivety that rolls around our community that thinks of humans as basically good people is just that, it's childish naivety. And we keep wanting to... You won't understand humanity if you live with that notion. It's why we lock our houses. It's why we lock our cars. And I hope you've locked them in the car park at church. Don't leave your handbag around, because look at the people next to you. I mean, there's just... And I know you know that. Well, you should know that. You're a fool if you don't know it. But I feel like we're raising a whole generation not to know it. I feel like we're raising a generation to say, you've got to look, people are all lovely. No, we're not. We have moments of loveliness. But then you get married. And it and you've just made an assumption there about what I was going to say, wasn't it? Then you get married and you see that the moments of loveliness just are that. That I'm often not what I know I want to be, and I'm choosing to not be that. I say what I shouldn't and so on. Look at your own heart. Have the mirror of David's sin brought to your own. God's response to this, chapter 12, verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Judgment will come. And verse 14, because of by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. Now in that last judgment, you need to add in verse 23, where it's evident that that child who dies is received by the Lord. And it's a helpful little reflection on what happens to children who die. It's something to consider further. But here is the judgment of God, and in many ways they're tough judgments. The sword will never depart your house. The child conceived will die. They're tough judgments, and it's worth reflecting again. We've done this before, and I'm sorry, I've only got a few illustrations. The hand-eye illustration. Sin to us is like dirt on a hand. You know, on a hand you don't notice a scrap of dirt, but you stick one speck of dirt in the eye and it drives you insane. This one, it doesn't bother me because it's in dirt all the time. I'm so desensitized by it, I don't even notice it. But in the eye, it's so pure that you just put a bit there and it's the picture of humanity and God. God, humanity is the... we live in this all the time. We've become complacent with it. We don't see it anymore. We're so used to it. Our expectations and standards have dropped with our own constant repetition. But God is like the eye, too pure to even look upon evil. You put a scrap of sin near him and it drives him to righteous judgments appropriately. And the application of that is this. When we do stand before him and he is the eye, the pure, holy, what hope have we got? If he is that pure, what hope have I got to stand? The only hope I've got is if he doesn't think much of sin. He thinks little of it, he thinks it's of no account, but he doesn't. All of this must lead us to despair. And if you've not gone through this path of what hope have I got before God, you've not opened your own heart up to see what it's like, and you've not appreciated God, what he's like. And so if you're here this morning and you think, I don't think I'll be a problem. Look at your own heart. We're happy to gather around you and help you look at it. I mean, like, this is a serious business to see what you're really like, what you're capable of, what you have been like, and then to see the truth about what God is like. It's meant to breed despair in us. He sees your greed and your apathy and your complacency, your anger unrighteously, your overreactions, your gossiping, your needing more than you ever really need. He sees all of it and God is outraged by it, rightly. We're not, we're used to it, but he's outraged. What hope have we got? None. All of this is a profound insight that David brings. But look at a further profound insight he brings. Have a look at chapter 12, verse 13. David's reaction. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He is soft to the word of God when it comes. I have sinned against the Lord. Psalm 51 is the psalm that he wrote in reflection on all of this episode. And it's a great one to go home and read. It's a psalm where he actually says, against you only have I sinned. He realizes that despite all that he has done, the great sin is the grief against God, the offense against God, the one who has given all things. And I want to urge you to realize too that whatever you have done, whoever you have hurt, You have genuinely hurt someone, and that's to be repented of, but you've grieved God as the greater concern. Well, God brings judgments on David. He brings them in time. He doesn't wait till the end. He actually brings them into the experience of David's life right at this time. The sword will never depart, the child will die, and you see all of this unfold. So that chapter 13, we're going to be picking up some of this in weeks to come. Chapter 13, you see the sword now enter into his family. And so one of his sons rapes one of his stepsister. Amnon rapes the girl. One of David's other sons, Absalom, then kills Amnon, and so begins the sword. And then Absalom's killed himself, and then another son is killed, and then just after David dies, another son. Four times over, the sword comes, just as David said it should. He must repay four times, David does. Can I just draw attention to this as well? Sin has consequences. And sexual sin particularly has consequences, because 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that sin is unlike other sins in that it's a sin against your own body. It's a betrayal at a very deep level of our humankind. So adultery hurts you, it hurts your wife, it hurts your family. You can't just mess up in it and brush it aside and think all will be okay. It will impact on all kinds of ways in which you parent. Subtle parenting impacts will flow. Sin will be visited on families. Now, I'm not saying this to make you feel worse if you've been in this situation. I'm saying this to you who are not yet in this situation. Because we need these words of warning by God to actually keep us from them. Do you know, God in his grace could just say, "I hate it, don't do it." And that should be enough. But God in his grace knows what we're like, and he says, "I hate it, don't do it, don't go there. And here are the consequences. Here's what it looks like. Here's the impact it will make." And he does that to actually fuel our fear of going that way. And so this morning I bring it to you, don't go that way. You know, you watch movies like I do, TV shows like I do, and you see recount it for us again and again in the movies that, you know, sleep around, promiscuous, break faith with your wife, all will be well, it'll just be, and you'll move forward and it'll be beautiful and wonderful and so on. You know that's just movies, don't you? It's just make-believe. Friends, do you remember that episode thing called Friends, which is still back on TV in various contexts? Bunch of young people who all lived in the apartment block together and were sleeping with different people and so on. It was all lovely and wonderful. It's just make-believe. It does not work in real life. Our world makes little of it. It wants to make little of it because it wants to give itself room and flexibility to live in it. I say all of this to give a greater warning to you that if you're at work or in a sport relationship and you're beginning to spend more time with someone who's not your wife or your husband, stop. It will end badly. Sin will mess up everything and it will ultimately grieve your God. Now tonight I want to actually draw attention to the problems of messing around before marriage. But David brings this mirror to us. You see in David ourselves, me, you. And in a sense, in David, you have the greatest of us who fails. The man chosen by God, who was a man after God's own heart. And to see him fail is a warning to all of us. Be warned lest you think you stand firm if you fall. We need what he needed, which was grace. Have a look at verse 13 of chapter 12, the second half. Nathan replies, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Wow. Aren't they great words? The Lord has taken away your sin. He is forgiven. He is cleansed. He reflects on it in Psalm 51. It's wonderful. He pleads the mercy of God. He is soft towards the word of God when it comes. He repents. He recognises the horrendous character of what he pleads the mercy and grace of God. And God forgives him. Now, today you're sitting here and you may have had some of this in your history. This may be where you're at. All of us have it in some fashion. To know those words that you are forgiven. How can you know them? Well, because of the bigger picture that David is part of. Let me take you through that and then finish. David is part of a larger movement. We keep drawing attention to this week by week. David is special. He's chosen by God, but like all of us, he's sinful. But he's used by God. Notice that. He's still used by God, sinful though he is. But God's purpose is to raise David up and then bring him down. Because God never intended an earthly kingdom. His purpose always was an eternal spiritual kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. He always intended that David's kingdom would give way to his greater son's kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus. And he uses David's sin to bring about this purpose, as he's used Saul's sin, as he's used the nation of Israel's sin. God, in some incredible way, I mean, I don't mean he caused David's sin in some simple sense, but rather God was sovereign over it and was incredibly powerfully rich in a complex way. God worked to bring about his purposes through the collapse of David and the nation of Israel. David sins and it brings an end to the united Israel. I don't know if you realise this, but this great hope of a king on the throne of Israel bringing it all together and enriching and expanding comes to an end with David's first, with Solomon. It's all over. So the whole thing only lasts a few kings and then finished. After Solomon, David's son, the kingdom of Israel is never united again under one Davidic king because of David's sin. The sword never does depart from his family. We see his descendants torn apart. The nation never has a Davidic king again over it and never can now because we don't even know who's in the line of David. It's gone. Now, it's like all of this because in God's sovereignty, the last king in David's line has established the spiritual kingdom. 1,000 years later, child after child after child, one is born in the line of David, who is the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is the one who was tempted like us in every way, yet was without sin. He was the one, the only one, who could take on the rule and power and absolute authority over the kingdom and establish the throne of the kingdom forever without sin, because he was such a powerful, great ruler. And so he, and he alone, by God's purposes, builds a kingdom that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And that king brings the heart of God's mercy to bear and provides pardon for anyone and everyone to be part of this kingdom, forgiven. Pardon for all who are like David, sinners, which is all of us. Who are soft sinners, actually. Sinners who are soft to the word of God, who hear the word of God about what we're like and repent. Who hear the word of God about what we're like and go, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. There's pardon for all who are like David, soft to the word of God, sinners. Will you be soft to the word of God? Will you be soft and see your own character in your heart revealed in the scriptures by the mirror of the word and realize that you have no hope before the God of the universe except that you're forgiven by the Saviour, the great King Jesus, the Son of David? Do you know the thing that distinguishes the saved person from the unsaved is the humble and contrite heart that realises, I have no hope apart from a saviour. We have got no right to judge anybody. Because at whatever point we judge others, we judge ourselves, and that we should know full well more than anybody. Because the light of the gospel is shone in our hearts to show us our sin. Who are we to condemn others? And we should be the place of all places that's most welcoming for sinners. We're not the place that condemns, we're the place that welcomes and invites in, because we have a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died in our place and provided forgiveness. So if you're here this morning and you feel all of that, the pain of history of sin, you're in the right place, because you're together with people who feel it as well, who also need a Saviour. And thank God we have one. How about I pray? Father, we do thank you that you have given us a Saviour. And we pray that, please, in a moment when we do pray confessing our sin, that you would cause us to be genuine and deep felt. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.